Time as we remember what our Savior did for us through communion. So we know that something's wrong in this world, right? Something is wrong with our world. Or maybe you don't know that as much as you know that something is wrong with other people. In the quiet places of our soul, we know that something is wrong, actually, even in us. We have this sense that God is there. And we also have this sense that he's distant, that we don't quite measure up. So mankind has dealt with this in two major ways, two major categories. One is we just reject the knowledge of God that is in us. We say, well, since I can't get close to God, I'm just going to deny there is a God and continue to live how I want to live rather than deal with the fact that the way I'm living, I know at my core, is in antagonism to him. So I'll just ignore that God exists. The other way is we try. We try to make him happy. We try to be a good person. We try to make ourselves into the person that God might finally accept. But we still can't shake this desire to put ourselves first, to use other people for our own means, to use God as a genie rather than our king. So at our core, we still know that we're not worthy. We don't measure up. The things we desire in our hearts, the things we do in private, the things we say about others, we know that there's a problem. But we either ignore it or just try to do better for a little while. Maybe then God will accept me. The gospel, the words of God, actually agree with our assessment that something is wrong, that we don't measure up. But the gospel addresses us at our core. Rather than just trying to make us feel better or telling us to try to do better, the gospel offers us atonement. His blood in exchange for mine. His life in exchange for mine. Because I can't do better. I can for a time. All of us have tried that, right? I can maybe swap some, you know, behaviors that are more objectionable for behaviors that are less objectionable but still pretty self-centered. But I can't seem to free myself from this desire to place myself at the center and make everybody else serve me. But the new covenant that we remember this morning, the new covenant that Jesus purchased with his blood, atones, offers forgiveness, offers grace. I'm going to read from Hebrews 10. The writer of Hebrews says, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest, Jesus, our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. For this one, by this one offering, Jesus hanging on the cross and offering himself for you and for me, everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is being made perfect and will ultimately be made holy, acceptable, loved, welcomed into the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, this is the new covenant that I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. That's the problem, right? Is we don't want to. But when Jesus atoned for our sins and offers us forgiveness in the Holy Spirit, he begins to change our hearts so that we have a want to. We're still going to have the want to do what I want to do, but now there is a new want to, a new desire to love the Lord my God with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself. This is the covenant that he will make with us. He will put his laws in our hearts. He will write them on their minds, it says. Then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. It's done. It's finished. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. We as believers who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we don't have to feel anymore that God is distant. Because he isn't. We do not come to him based on whether we did well this week. We come to him pleading the blood of Jesus Christ and being welcomed into his arms because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has opened the way into the most holy place, the place that represents God's very presence we are invited into. Because God fixed the problem. Because we do know that something is deeply wrong in us. And through trial and error, we figured out that we can't make it right. We can polish it up a little bit more on the outside, but we can't make it right. But Jesus offered himself to atone for your sins, for my sins. Jesus offers forgiveness and his spirit to change us from the inside out for all who would believe. So as we remember Jesus today, let's remember what he did for us. He forgives our sins that he might bring us to the Father. I'm going to ask Roy Stevenson if he would come and thank the Lord for his broken body for us.
Jesus, we thank you for your broken body for us, for your blood that covers our sin, for your sacrifice for us. We thank you for the example in the Old Testament that you gave to them of the Lamb, pointing to you that we can see today. Lord, as we remember you, we just ask that you would help us to remember what you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I'm going to ask Mark Pavko if you would come and thank the Lord for his spilled blood.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a God that's rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. We thank you that you loved us, Lord, from the beginning of time and made a way through your great grace, Lord, that we could come to salvation in you, Lord. But it costs you this, Lord, the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for his blood that was shed for us, that by it we may be washed clean and have our sins forgiven, Lord. We thank you for the new life that we have in him and in you now, Lord. We thank you for his blood. And Lord, as we take this time of communion, and remember that, pray that we remember it not just this morning, but throughout this week, Lord, as we live our lives, and pray that we would live our lives, Lord, in a way befitting the calling you've given us, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we'll pass around the bread. It's more like a cracker, but the bread. We'll pass around the cup filled with red juice, because these things are pictures to remind us. To remind us of the broken body of Jesus Christ. To remind us of the blood that was spilled for our sins. And we eat them because that reminds us that we have to take this for ourselves. We have to take the body and blood of Jesus for ourselves. It reminds us that this is just not some fact out there, that Jesus died for sins, but I must partake of his sacrifice if I am to have forgiveness. Jesus said that night before he died, he passed around bread and he told them that this is his body, this represents his body, which will be broken for them. When he took the bread, Jesus broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After dinner, he took the cup, and he told them, "This cup represents the new covenant in his blood." Thank you. Jesus passed around the cup to his disciples. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the sacrifice of your dear beloved Son on our behalf. I thank you for the promise of forgiveness, of remembering our sins no more, because he took our punishment. I thank you for the promise of your Spirit that renews us and changes us and gives us a heart that is more and more like yours, so that we can be restored to truly love you and truly love one another, and no longer have to live for ourselves, but to be free to love others. I thank you for the gift of your grace. I pray that we would be immensely thankful for what you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning, church. We'll continue our study this morning in Acts chapter 5, starting in verses 12. If you're using one of the Bibles in front of you, it's page 859. Acts chapter 5, starting verse 12, we will read through the end of the chapter. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, the believers were added to the number, to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered in the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men who put you in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do to these men. For before these dames, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas of the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan is, if this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this word that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this example we have of the apostles, Lord, who just were excited to be beaten for your name, Lord, who could not stop but teach of what you had done in their life, Lord, and who you are. Just pray, Lord, that we would, that same joy and excitement for what you've done in us, Lord, would exude from us the same way it did from them, Lord. Lord, we pray for Pastor Tim as he comes forward to expound on this word. Pray that you'd give him the words to speak, Lord. I pray that we would have ears to hear, Lord, and apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. If you're a child in third grade or below, if you'd like to head towards your class now, you can do so. We will try to move very quickly through this text. It's a long text, but it's a cool story. So what do you think of gratefulness? Thankfulness. Gratefulness is such an important part, a vital part of our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with God. But we sometimes think of thankfulness as just an external politeness. Oh, I got to remember to say thanks. I don't know how many of you graduates from this year had to write thank you notes, and I'm sure you enjoyed writing every thank you note because your heart was just filled with thankfulness. You couldn't wait to express that over and over and over again in ways that didn't seem repetitive. But true thankfulness is a reflection of our hearts. We've all been thankful before. It's not like we're foreign to this emotion. You've been overwhelmed with the generosity of a friend before, with the love of a friend, with the way that a friend helped you emotionally, physically, financially, whatever. And that filled your heart with joy, not just because of the thing they gave you, but what it means about how they feel about you. What does that compel you to do? When your heart is truly thankful to somebody else, where does your heart and your mind go? If you're like me, part of you wants to find a way to give back to them, right? And to a certain extent, we think that that's not the right answer because you're not supposed to pay people back, right? That's the whole point. But there is something appropriate in giving of myself out of thanks, out of gratitude. Think of the woman in Luke 7 who anointed Jesus' feet and wept over him. Now that ointment was expensive, but was that payback for her sins? Absolutely not. It was an expression of worship, an expression of joy, an expression of love for her Savior, because as Jesus said, she has been forgiven much, so she loves much. Her heart was filled with gratitude over what God had done for her in Jesus. In light of the one who had given her so much, the expensive ointment was so small. The disciples didn't seem to understand that dynamic at this point. They seem more like the children of Israel, a bit complainy and discontent. They did love Jesus, but they weren't really moved by his love yet until the cross, until the resurrection, until they caught the full weight of what Jesus had done for them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning before we look into today's text. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can call you Father. We are sinners. We are rebels. And we, at times this week, have lived like sinners, have thought like sinners, have desired like sinners. And we rest in your forgiveness. We crave your forgiveness. We find joy in your forgiveness. We marvel when we stop to think. We can marvel at what Jesus did in order to enable us to be forgiven. I pray that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness this morning as we gladly receive your grace and kindness towards us every day. In Christ's name, amen. So the early church is a pretty amazing place to be. So close to the power of God. So close to the intimacy with one another that God had called them to, redeemed them to. And yet so close to being exterminated by the same powers that killed Jesus. God was performing mighty signs and wonders to validate their message that he was giving them through the apostles. They had healed the lame man as an example of God's power. They had powerfully preached the gospel to the Sanhedrin. I mean, think about that. Like, if you would be invited into a room of powerful people and given the chance to share the gospel, I mean, that might scare us a little bit, but that opportunity would be amazing. Hey, we would like you to come and explain to us why you have so much hope in Jesus. We would jump at that opportunity. We would love it. Even if we were terrified, we'd be like, I have this opportunity. I need to do that. Maybe I'll meet with some of the elders, get some advice first because I'm scared out of my mind, but this is going to be an awesome opportunity. Peter and John and the apostles, through their suffering, were given multiple opportunities to preach the gospel powerfully to the most powerful religious entity in all of Israel. Thousands at this time were repenting and turning to Jesus, and they were filled with unity and sacrificial love, to the point that they would sell houses and lands to provide for one another's needs. This also introduced fear, because Ananias and Sapphira, that thing just happened, right? Where they came and they presented themselves as those who were making an immense sacrifice, but they kept back, they misrepresented what they were doing. They wanted to look like Barnabas and the others who were selling property and giving it all to the church to care for the needs of others, giving it all to God. But they also saw an opportunity in this for themselves. I mean, we can do both. We can give to God and we can keep for ourselves. And since the self part was such a powerful motivation for them, they're also then compelled to lie about it because we know how this looks after, you know, Barnabas and all these other people said, here's everything. If we just come up and say, well, here's part of it because we kind of like to keep a little bit, that doesn't look real good. So they lie and they keep back some for themselves. And God acts in swift judgment to protect the purity of this early church against the insidious nature of this sin and deception. He roots it out at the core, done. Turns out that God isn't just infinitely loving, he is also infinitely powerful and just. He fiercely protects his own, his church. And the gospel continues to go forward. That's one of the themes. There's lots of little themes in this book of Acts that are very repetitive. But one is the gospel just continues to go. And great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. Everyone who saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira and those who began to hear about it were fearful. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Once again, we've heard this before, but they're doing signs and wonders. They're doing miracles that point people's hearts and minds to Jesus. The point of the miracles is not the miracles in and of themselves. Those will somewhat taper off as the book of Acts goes along. The miracles were there to point them to the one who is life, to the one who gave his life for them, to validate the message that the apostles were giving. They were not just some crazy people attracting a crowd. They had the power of God behind them. That was the purpose of all of these miracles. And they were all together. We don't know exactly if that's talking about all the apostles or all the believers. Because when you get to the next verse, it says none of the rest dared to join them. We don't really know who all it was gathered and what it means by now the rest, who the rest were that dared not approach them, come up to them. It could be the rest of the believers, that they're no longer getting together in the temple with the apostles. They're letting them go alone because of the pressure from the Sanhedrin and others that they would go out, but we're going to stay back. Let's not make a big deal of this. I don't think that's the best explanation, but it's possible. I think more than likely all the believers are still gathering because they are the ones who just in the last chapter cried out to God and said, God, give us continued boldness to preach the gospel. And so I think they are all still together meeting regularly in this area of the temple, this big meeting place called Solomon's Porch or Colonnade. They're meeting there, but the rest, and it doesn't mean everyone except for them, but it means there's this, also this group of people outside of the church, outside of this body of believers that does not have the courage to come up. Maybe it's the oppression of the Sanhedrin. Maybe it's what they heard about Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe the cost of following Jesus has become a little bit more clear. That if I accept him, he wants all of me. But the people still held them in high esteem. They were respected. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. So we know that like when it's talking about the rest, it doesn't mean like everybody else except those who were saved right then just stayed away, because there's people who are still coming to Christ more than ever. And that's a pretty big statement when we looked at the numbers from earlier in Acts, right? More than ever, believers are being added, multitudes of both men and women. And people are coming. So they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. This speaks to a superstition that many people had in that day, that your shadow was a little bit of like your aura and your personhood and your power. So if you had a famous person, a powerful person come by, you might try to get in his shadow to get a little bit of that on you, a little bit of that to bless your life. The text doesn't tell us that getting in Peter's shadow did any good. Maybe it did, but it wouldn't be because there was any mysticalness in his shadow, but it would have been because of their faith. But the text doesn't tell us. It just tells us that this is the amount of respect and esteem they had for what God was doing through these men. That if they couldn't actually get to Peter, at least maybe they could get to his shadow. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So God is continuing to do amazing and powerful works through the apostles. Why? Because he wants to validate and draw attention to his life-giving grace in Jesus Christ. See, the Sanhedrin, they invite him over again. Come on, let's talk again. Like I said, like the opportunity they have to speak the God's grace to the most powerful group in all of Israel, again they are brought before them. The high priest rises up. Language seems to indicate more than just like he got out of his chair, but he rose in judgment in a sense. And all who are with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. So it's mostly him and the Sadducees at this point, but all of the Sanhedrin, including the Pharisees, will also be at this party. And they are filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. I don't think this jealousy is some kind of petty, like junior high-ish kind of jealousy that I'm jealous that you're the cool guys and I'm not. Maybe there's a little bit of that. I don't know that it ever truly leaves any of us completely. But this is actually a real risk. This isn't some kind of just superficial jealousy. Just the disciples and what they are saying is a real risk. I mean, Jesus, in his 3 years of ministry, had come at the religious elites over and over and over again because of their hypocrisy and because of their greed and how they were using worship and they were using the people of God to benefit themselves rather than feeding and caring for God's people. So Jesus had been their enemy, but we silenced him. He's dead now, so they think. But these apostles keep going. They're more courageous than ever. And they're a threat. And Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of that gang want to silence them. So they put them in prison. They're powerful enough to do that. They have the authority to do what they want with these men to a certain degree. They're going to throw them in prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord, a messenger of God himself, Yahweh, the God of Israel, comes and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." They are to go. He's like, "All right, I'm getting you out, and you're going to go right back to the temple, and you are going to preach the gospel. You're going to preach the good news of the new life that God brings." Do you see how intent God is to let his people see his goodness, his grace, his kindness? We often look at Judaism as opposed to Christianity because maybe of what it's become. But the early church was almost exclusively Jewish. Because God had promised, and Jesus had promised, that this good news would go out to the Jewish people first. God is being faithful to his people in offering them again and again and again, the ones who assented to the crucifixion of his son. He's offering them the grace that that crucifixion brought. And thousands of them are being saved. And yes, a lot of them rejected, but thousands of them trusted in their Messiah and were forgiven and brought into the family of God. And the angels command his message that he is given to relay to the apostles is go back and tell these people about the message of the gospel. This is what they were called to do. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're still on the Jerusalem part, but God is ensuring that that will happen. So when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach, which sets up kind of a funny situation. The high priest comes. And those who were with them, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So you can picture them sitting in the Sanhedrin in their nice robes and their fancy stuff, an official procedure here, and everybody is seated. The high priest takes a seat. All right, call the defendants. So they call for the defendants to be brought. But the officers came, and they didn't find them in the prison. So that's crazy enough, right? That they weren't there. But they're like, "Well, we got there, and the doors were locked, and the guards were still standing at the door. But then we opened the doors." And can you picture the guards? Oh, yeah, we'll let them out. Let's go in here. What? They're just, how is that possible? This has been locked all night. We've been sitting here all night. What's going on? They're just gone. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, can you advance my slide? There we go. Oh, it worked now. We're good. Now, the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words. They were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. I think worrying what would happen. What you don't see in their hearts at any point is them stopping and considering, what does this really mean? It's more, what would this come to? Like, this is a problem again. Somehow they're out. They don't stop and think about the implications of what's going on. They don't stop to think to give it credence that they healed a lame man. They're healing people who come to the temple, that thousands are joyfully accepting God's grace through them. They have their narrative. They have their truth that they have to keep. There's too much risk in letting it go. Somebody comes and tells them, look, the men you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. I mean, they've got to be shocked and enraged. I mean, this feels like just thumbing their nose at them, right? Stupid illustration, but like, pretend you're a parent and you are upset with your kids for going and running around outside making a mess. And you've warned them about this, you told them not to, so okay, go to your rooms. And then you get in conversation with your spouse and you go back and they're gone. And you look out back and they're tearing up the backyard, just like you just told them not to. It's like, it would make you upset, right? Not only did you leave the room that I told you to stay in, but you're doing exactly what I told you not to do. So these guys are enraged. They somehow got out of prison, and while we're sitting there, you know, in our fancy stuff, looking like we're in control, we got this thing under control, we're the important guys here, we're the powerful guys here, they're out there doing exactly what we've been trying to use our power to suppress. We can't stop them. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, because they're scared. These guys are popular, and for good reason. The signs and wonders that they are doing have gained quite a following. But the good news of the life that Jesus offered is changing lives. And they don't want to make the people upset. Remember, we're still in a tenuous political position. They don't want these people to rise up and stone them. So they coax them gently to come back in before the council. When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we told you not to do this. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. That was like the one thing we told you. When you left here a few days ago, I don't know if it was a few days, it wasn't long. A few days ago, you left and we told you, you can leave, but don't teach in his name anymore. And you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Remember last time they were told not to speak in his name, they said, listen, should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Which is kind of insulting because it's insinuating that listening to those religious leaders is not listening to God. He said, listen, are we going to listen to you or listen to God? You can judge us on whether we listen to you or listen to God, but we can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard. The things that Jesus has said, the things that Jesus did, we can't stop talking. So again, when they're pulled in, they're strictly charged to stop because they're causing problems in Jerusalem. But here it gets down to the crux of the matter. Why these apostles are such a threat to the religious leaders. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They know the score. They know that they pushed for and assented to the killing of Jesus on the cross. And the more you speak of him like he is alive and powerful, the more that makes us look guilty. There is not a time to stop and take their breath and say, maybe we did kill the Messiah. Maybe we really are that bad, that self-focused, That selfish, that we are that greedy and that consumed by the things that we want in this world that we missed him. They don't, that's not a solution that they can accept. Because it demands not just admitting that they're not very good people, but it threatens their very way of life. So this is not a question of what is true, it's a question of what we have to demand is true. And the reason they are so upset is not because they're healing people. It's not even because they're preaching. It is the content of their preaching. The content of their preaching indicts them of the murder of their own Messiah. You've got to stop. But Peter and the apostles answer, and not the most diplomatic way. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. No, that's not exactly what we mean. No, he said, no, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. You crucified Jesus. You're worried we're going to make you feel guilty for this man's blood? Well, guess what? We are, because you are guilty of this man's blood. That's the hard edge of the gospel. The hard edge of the gospel, the reason it's so difficult, it's so simple, but so difficult to accept, is that it demands that I understand that I am a rebel against God. I am not a good person at my core, but I have managed most of my life to try to do good things and to try to look like a good person, and now I have to give up that facade to admit to God that I am actually broken and selfish and dark. The hard edge that we don't want to go there. So we don't. We reject, we push away. The apostles continue to preach. That's the problem. You're God's enemies. You are such enemies of God that you killed his son, the Messiah. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, which is a real problem if you killed him, because he's not dead. He's alive, and he's in charge. But he exalts him at his right hand as leader and savior to do what? To give repentance. To give you the opportunity to see where you're broken and cry out for grace. That's the other side of this coin, is all of us at times come face to face with our sin, with the ugliness of our hearts. And there we struggle with another part of the gospel. The fact that God gives us repentance and forgiveness. I mean, we like that, but we struggle with that, don't we? Once you come face to face with the ugliness of your sin, it's not like you just say, Lord, thank you for forgiving me of my sins, and you move on and feel great. Sometimes you do, but we still often carry that weight as if it can't be that simple. We have to prove that we are not as bad as what we did. It's hard for us as humans both to accept our guilt and then truly to rest in his grace. But the apostles are saying, yes, you killed him, but God raised him to offer you repentance, to give you the chance to be made right with God. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, hence the signs and wonders, whom God has given to those who obey him. Not to those who do everything right, but to those who obey him by trusting in the Savior. But when they heard this, they just want to silence them. They are enraged and want to kill them. But there's a man there who has a little bit of a cooler head, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, who we'll hear of towards the end of the book of Acts, because Paul will tell us that he actually studied under this man. Paul could even be around there today. We don't know. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was held in honor by all the people. So this is a popular guy with the people, respected man, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside. So, okay, take them out. We got to have a private discussion. And he says to the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, just be careful. Slow down. Take a deep breath. Because remember, before these days, there was this guy named Theudas. He came up. He claimed to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. It died out. After him, there's this guy, Judas the Galilean, who rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away some of the people after him. But he, too, perished, and everyone who followed him was scattered. And guess what? They killed their leader, right? The apostles who they're having so much trouble with, we killed the person he followed. So in this present case, I tell you, stay away from, like, let this go. Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. And that's true ultimately, but I don't know if this is true all the time in what we experience, right? But this is the point Gamaliel is making. If it's of man, it'll go away on itself. But we all know there are many false religions in the world that have been birthed out of crazy theories, crazy ideas, and they still have adherents. Ultimately, they will fail, but they don't look like they're failing right now. So Gamaliel kind of sort of hit the nail on the head. He kind of didn't, kind of swung and missed. He's like, if this is of men, it will fail. But this is the real point that is actually very true. If it's of God, doesn't mean that every movement out there that is not of God is going to fail in your lifetime. But he says, if this movement is of God, you're not going to be able to do anything about it. You see, he's making the point, these things naturally fail. You cut the head off the snake, and the rest of the snake dies. You take out the leader out, and the rest of them, they might be passionate for a little while, but it eventually fizzles out. But guess what? Jesus isn't dead. He is leader and savior. And Gamaliel just says, this will probably all just go away if you don't make a big deal about it. But if you try to overthrow them, you will not be able to if this is of God. And you might even find yourself opposing God. That should be a sobering warning. Especially these men who it is so important to them to be religious, to follow the law, for God to accept them. He's saying, listen, if you're not careful here, you might find yourself on the wrong side of God. You might find out that you're not his friend, but you're his enemy. So they took his advice, sort of. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them. Luke doesn't give a whole lot of details. These beatings typically included 39 lashes with a whip. So this wasn't a slap on the wrist. But they were beaten. And he charges them not to speak in the name of Jesus. We'll try this again. Last time we imprisoned them overnight, we released them, we warned them. This time we kept them in prison for a night, sort of, and had to bring them back in. Gamaliel makes a good point, but we need to drive this home further for them to shut up about this. So we're going to beat them and tell them again, stop it. So how would you feel? Would injustice grip your heart? Anger? Bitterness? These hypocrites? They don't see what's right in front of their face. But they leave the presence of the council rejoicing, having great joy, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name that they had been commanded not to speak of, not to talk about. We already killed him. Let him stay dead. Don't talk about him. That name They left excited that they were able, that God counted them worthy to suffer, to give Jesus something. They were excited. And as believers, there is a part of this verse that really resonates with us, right? There's part of being persecuted that scares us to death and worries us that that could be coming. But there's part of us that looks at this story and says, I can see that. I can imagine feeling some level of joy that God would allow, that he would ordain for me to suffer for him. How do you stamp out a movement like this? You threaten them. They leave. They pray for more boldness. They go back to it. You arrest them. An angel gets them out, and they keep preaching. You bring them back again, and you beat them, and that just energizes them. They're excited. Now, those blows hurt. I've never been whipped. I guess I was spanked as a kid, but that's a different story. I've never been whipped 39 times. It hurt. But they counted it as an honor that they were able to suffer for the one who had suffered so much for them. So every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't stop preaching that the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. So that's to us, that's a fairly innocuous phrase, fairly harmless. But this was what would incite the religious leaders, saying that the Jesus that they killed was actually the Messiah. So, what about us? How do we respond when we are called to suffer for his name? This resonates in our heart a bit, but I think sometimes we don't see our suffering as the same as theirs. I've never been arrested. I was going to say, I've never been arrested for the cause of Christ and just leave the rest like for you leave to your imagination. But I've never been arrested. I've never experienced much persecution of note. So do we just miss out on this because we have a little bit of an easier lifestyle? I think there's a disconnect because sometimes we think the only thing that qualifies for suffering for the name of Jesus is preaching the gospel and getting beaten for it. We think it is noble to suffer for the sake of the gospel, and our suffering doesn't seem to be for the gospel. But maybe it is. We do bring some suffering on ourselves, right? 1 Peter 2:20 says, what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it that you endure? Like if Peter was brought in and beaten because he was robbing the next fisherman over, it's not like God, Jesus is like, man, that is something that you are willing to take a beating for stealing fish. That's his point here. We do bring some suffering on ourselves. But we know that some suffering comes also as we preach the gospel. But what about the suffering we endure as we strive to live faithfully in a broken world? Paul says this in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He also says in Corinthians that this light and momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We undergo suffering simply as being part of this world. Should we take joy in that? For what credit is it, Peter says in his letter, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, if you continue to live faithfully, you continue to live trusting in Jesus, trusting in his good promises as you endure your deep valleys of suffering. This is gracious. This is a noble thing to God. That's not nothing. All of us, we have different flavors and different intensities of suffering. We have experienced that just in our own single life. You've experienced different flavors and different intensities. And we look at across our auditorium at all of our people, and we have experienced different intensities and different flavors of suffering. How do we please God in those situations? By just continuing to trust that he is good. Just continuing to trust him. To endure. Trusting that he is good. To get up the next morning and keep going when it still hurts. Well, that's not preaching to the Sanhedrin. But it does preach. It does give testimony that Jesus is not just worth it when life is good, but Jesus is worth it through the dark valleys because he went through the dark valley for me. I think we miss out on some of the comfort we can find in suffering because we don't think it means anything to Jesus. But Jesus values, Jesus loves our faithfulness in the midst of suffering. There is suffering that we may endure like the apostles for bearing witness to the glory of Christ, but there is suffering that we will endure for simply doing good, doing the right, following Jesus, trusting him, continuing faithfully to get up and serve him another day at whatever he's called you to do. We can take joy in suffering because it in itself proclaims the glory of Jesus. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. It says this later in the book, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Let all who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while being good. In suffering, we really have to trust that God is good. Not as a rule, but to survive it as a believer, we have to cling to the fact that God is good. We must really trust that he is in control. This is where thankfulness comes in. This is where gratitude comes in. This is where our love for what Jesus has done for us drives us. If he was willing to suffer for me, then I can suffer for him. If he was willing to suffer for me, then I can trust him to work good in my suffering. So where do I find the strength to find joy in my suffering? In the truth that I can honor my Savior, the one who gave himself to me, by enduring faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what your Son endured for us. Thank you that you take joy in calling us your children. Lord, we don't like suffering one bit. Whether it's small, normal suffering, or the deepest, darkest valley of our life, we hate it. But thank you that you are good, Thank you that in our suffering you give us a chance to honor you, to trust you, to have our faith grow in you. And I pray that the sufferings of this present world that you allow us to go through, that in the midst of them we would trust that you are making them work an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison for us. Pray that we would trust you and faithfully endure because you've been so good to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand up.